All right, we'll just go ahead and get it out of the way, because I know it's what all of you are thinking right now. Where is Alan? Alan is with our mission team currently in Los Angeles. They are probably getting ready to gather with the church there, and so he graciously opened his pulpit to me this morning. And so if you're new here, my name is Chris Frakes. I am the student pastor, hence why I am wearing something like this. And so it is good to worship with you this morning as we prepare to look into the joy that is formed in us in Christmas. In 1843, Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol. In the Christmas Carol, what we find is a story of the tension between two different approaches to joy. There are two characters that stand out for most people when they think of the story the most, and that is Ebenezer Scrooge and Tiny Tim. Scrooge, being the protagonist, antagonist, fluctuates through the course of the story between being a person who finds all of their joy wrapped up in their possessions. Scrooge is never content to have enough money or enough things or enough power or enough influence. He is constantly seeking more and more and more. And this pursuit of more deforms him into a person who lacks any semblance of joy, even at the most joyful time of the year. You juxtapose the character of Scrooge with the character of Tiny Tim, one who is struggling with health problems, owns nothing, has nothing, is a child overlooked by society, with a family who has been overlooked by society, and yet, in the midst of it, he is able to say with full confidence, God bless us, everyone, with a robust amount of joy. These disparate approaches to joy are the prevailing sentiments of our culture right now, yeah? We long for more and more and more stuff, and we can see that on display at this moment in the season of Christmas than in any other time during the year. We are told to buy more, we're told to go to more, we're told to do more, we're told to decorate more, and we constantly feed into this pursuit of more and more and more as we move from, typically for most normal people, the end of Thanksgiving, unless you're a crazy person and decorate before that, to the beginning of the Christmas season. And then sometimes you will encounter the rare person who is just simply content to exist within the holiday season, whose joy is not determined by what they have, what they're going to, the invitations that they've received, or the Christmas card that they've handed out, but is dependent purely on the things that they have in season and out of season. I don't know about you, but it feels like joy is getting harder and harder and harder to cling to in the Christmas season. We are so constantly busy, constantly moving, feeling as though time to simply pause and rest and enjoy the goodness that is Advent is fleeting. And when you begin to pair that with the things swirling around in the world like a news stream that's bent towards pushing us toward anger and anxiety and fear and frustration, or the capitalistic approach to Christmas where it's buy, 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 get more, put up more, do all of the more, you pair those things with this fleeting, constant, hurried, busy approach to Christmas, and you begin to believe that it might be we are being formed more into the person of Scrooge rather than into the person of Tiny Tim. As joy is harder to maintain, this quote from Bono becomes more and more poignant. Joy is an act of defiance. Joy is an act of defiance. The Christmas story begins with this defiant joy. Look with me at Luke 2, again, as Ladarian was reading. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house in the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You have an oppressive census by an occupying government. You have a king who is born in a stable amongst animals and filth. You have joy that for all people is announced first to shepherds, not to royalty. And you have a teenage mother who is treasuring up all of the commotion of her miraculous birth as a group of shepherds run throughout the streets of a city proclaiming that the Messiah is finally here. Hope has come, peace will reign, and joy is formed within us today. That is a defiant proclamation to the kind of Advent and Christmas that we find in our world today. Amen? So often, it is what we have and what we do and what we can create for ourselves and not what has entered into our story for us and with us. And the product of this, it says, is transcendent joy. Friends, how do we cling to this joy? Not just in the Advent season, not just in the Christmas season, but as we live in this now and not yet world, where suffering exists and yet the potential for great, incredible moments of joy also exist. How do we make our home in the kind of joy that's expressed to us in the Christmas season? Our text this morning is John 15, 4 through 11, and my answer to that question would be that joy comes as we remain. That joy comes as we remain. Would you pray with me? Father, you are good, as we've just sang. You are kind. Your presence brings with it peace and hope. And as we will see this morning, joy. And as we will see next week, love. And so, Father, would your peace and your hope and your joy and your love come and rule and reign in our hearts, on earth as it is in heaven, for the good of others, for the good of our souls, for the good of the city which you've called us to. Would you do it for our good and your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. The first movement in this story comes as we look at the relationship between joy and remaining. Jesus begins speaking in the upper room here by saying, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Jump down to verse 11, and he says the reason why he is telling the disciples all of this: "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus begins our text this morning with a call to abide and concludes it with a promise of abundant joy. Abiding and joy have a correlative relationship. This word abide in Greek is the word meno. It means to remain, to stay, as Eugene Peterson so beautifully translated in the Message, make your home in me as I do in you. To make our home in God. Charles Spurgeon once said, dwell in God, brethren. Not sometimes go to him, but abide in him. See, what Jesus is doing here in the upper room is he's beginning to shift the narrative of his call to the people. At first, the call was to come, to follow, to come and see what it was that Jesus was doing. As the kingdom is breaking in the person of Jesus, he wants those who are curious about him to follow, to see what this movement of the kingdom is all about. And yet now, his call is for them to abide, to remain in him, to settle down into the person that is Jesus. I mentioned before the restlessness of this season. Busyness and hurriedness becomes the rhythm, the tempo of our lives. Another party to get to, another present to buy on top of the three you've already bought for the same person. Another decoration to adorn the outside of the house with or the inside of the house with, even though some may never see it. And don't misunderstand, celebration and gathering, the expression of our joy in community and in family, is not a bad thing. But I think it is a worthwhile question for us to consider. Has our activity in Advent left us room to rest and abide? Or has it only cultivated freneticism? Are we simply moving to move? Moving because it's what the rest of the world is doing. Moving because that just seems to be the tempo of the season. And in order to play the right tune, we have to match the tempo. But we misunderstand that Advent is not Christmas. Advent and Christmas were always separate from each other. Advent was a time of slowing and quieting our lives so that we could reflect on the sadness and the difficulty of this world and of the lives that we live in it as we prepared for the joy that comes as the incarnation approaches at Christmas. The sad reality is that Advent quiet has been replaced today by Christmas noise and busyness. We do not take the time to simply slow and remain with Jesus. Friends, is our activity settling us into the presence of God and the life that that presence brings to us? C.S. Lewis once said, if you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. Friends, how do we cling to joy in this season and every other like it? Hear David's words to us in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, David says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We cling to Christ, and in our remaining in him, we find joy created within us. Over the last few years, Russell McBride and I have coached our sons in basically every sport you could imagine. We tried football. We learned really quickly that we are not football coaches. We learned it the hard way by winning no games and by seeing no improvement over the course of the season. But we are decent soccer coaches, to be sure. Over the last several seasons of coaching soccer with the kids, what I've come to learn is that there is a special, there's a unique kind of joy in coaching that I've never really experienced anywhere else except for maybe in pastoral ministry. You begin a season with a bunch of people who may or may not have ever played the sport before. Some of them are literally just running wild through the fields, trying to do as much as possible to burn out as much energy as possible. But as the season progresses, you begin to develop relationships. You begin to build this small community that we call a team. And the skills of these players begin to develop, some more than others. You start to see a team begin to bond with each other, begin to win games, begin to see victory in the spaces where they may have just been participating in. You see families who rejoice in that. More importantly than that, you see kids who begin to gain confidence because they see themselves succeeding in something that they longed to acquire a skill in. When we look at John 15, what we see is a text that primarily is dealing with the relationship between our abiding in God and what Jesus calls fruit. Look with me at verses 5 through 8. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. John 15 is dealing with the relationship between our abiding and our bearing fruit. And if I'm honest with you, for a long time, this made me very uncomfortable. Because here's what it reads like when you kind of read it at a surface level. It feels like what the text is saying is that if I'm not bearing fruit, I am not with Jesus. That my being with Jesus is somehow contingent on my production and my performance. That my salvation somehow is tied to the ways in which I produce and perform for the Savior. But in reality, this text, according to many scholars, seems to be making provision for the possibility that one can be saved in Christ and can yet not be bearing fruit by abiding with him. This is a little bit confusing, yeah? How can we be saved in Christ and not be producing fruit with him? This feels contradictory. The question for us then is, what is the fruit all about? And is this text about the correlation between our fruit production and the nearness that we have to Jesus? Even deeper than that, how does the lack of fruit production cause my life to wither somehow, according to verse 6? While the abiding that leads to it seems to give me the freedom to pray for whatever I want and God will grant it to me. What is the fruit? What is the fruit about? Eugene Peterson says, joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship. It is a consequence. It is what comes to us when we are walking in the way of faith and obedience. You see, fruit is no more the point of this passage than us hitting spiritual quotas is the point of our following Jesus. Jesus's desire from the beginning of his ministry all the way until the end of it, bleeding into what you and I are doing here today, will forever be about the formation of the life of the kingdom of God in those who follow him, not about the fruit that's produced from it. The consequence of the formation of the life of the kingdom within us is the fruit, but the fruit is not the essence of following Jesus. We are here to have his life formed in us. The byproduct of that is that things begin to sprout out from us that are for the good and the flourishing of all things. How do we see this played out? Look at Paul's words. In Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, the truth is that our relationship to joy, the production of fruit within our lives, whatever word you would like to apply here, is not merely a passive thing we are given. It is an active thing that is formed deeply within our lives. We don't just inherit these things. We have to practice these things, as Paul has said. Richard Foster puts it this way: the decision to set the mind on the higher things of life is an act of the will. That is why celebration is a discipline. It is not something that falls on our heads. It is the result of a consciously chosen way of thinking and living. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are not handed to the believer in a fruit basket. They are cultivated in the same way that any other fruit is grown. We will only grow in our experience of the fruit of the Spirit as we live a life in the cultivation of those fruits. But I cannot go out and plant an apple tree right now in dead soil and think that it is going to grow anything except death. We are built up through the process of laboring in practice of the fruits of the Spirit in order to see those fruits begin to be the things produced out of a life deeply formed by the way of Jesus. Which leads us to the final piece of this, and that is love. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you're an underliner, I would encourage you to underline that. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Obedience and love are two things that do not often intersect in the Venn diagram of our world, yeah? We do not like obedience, we do like love. But our conception of love is more often than not tied up in this vision of an unrestrained ability to just do whatever we want to do. That love is expressed in the freedom to have no consequences and nothing constraining us going about the way we pursue that love in any way. Obedience, on the flip side of that, is often tied to the suppression of our happiness. If someone is telling me what I have to do, how can I be happy? Because how could any way be better than my own? What often happens then in the church is that Jesus' way for many is reduced to my way with Jesus' stamp of approval, because how would Jesus ever disagree with me? How would he disagree with my politics? How would he disagree with the way that I interact with my neighbors? How would he disagree with the way that I treat the people that I disagree with, or even the people that I do agree with in an inordinate way? How would he disagree with my approach to sexuality or to gender or to any of the myriad things that float through our culture currently? And so we stamp his approval on our way, because how would he ever disagree with us? The conundrum of this final chunk of the text is that Jesus seems to be saying that our joy actually comes from abiding in him in love and obedience to his will and not our own. That there is actually somehow more joy in the way of Jesus than in any way that we would construct for ourselves. Friends, this is foolishness to the world. This sounds insane that someone else could know better than we know, but consider the lengths that Jesus has gone in this text alone to prove this statement. He says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. At the beginning of our text, he says, abide in me and I in you. Friend, our abiding is not first initiated by our love. It is initiated by his. He came to us. He did not call us to get to him. See, the promise of verse 9 is that the same love that is shared between the Trinity, between Father, Son, and Spirit, is shared with us by Jesus himself. And the word of verse 4 is that God's command to us, the command to abide in him, is built on something that he has already committed himself to do for our good. He came to us, and in love, he dwells within us, empowering and enabling the very thing he has commanded us to do, all while he extends to us the love that he has shared since the beginning of the time with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You lack nothing in him because he has already provided it for you. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth once said, this triune being is radiant, and what it radiates is joy. How do we cling to joy? We trust that his way is better because his love is greater. And as we trust and believe in that, we settle our lives into his. And we find in that the peace and the hope and the joy the love that is promised to us in the Advent season. Ebenezer Scrooge has a rough night, and he sticks his head out of the window of his massive home, and he sees a young boy walking through the streets of London. And he yells down to the boy, "What day is it?" And the boy looks up to this man who had probably yelled at him many times, and in confusion, the young man says, "Why, sir, it is Christmas Day." And from this point on, the man who had previously shouted, "Bah humbug," now greets all of London with an almost foolish kind of joy. A foolish kind of joy. It's a joy that hopefully every disciple of Jesus identifies with as they abide in God's love, as they exercise his generosity, as they partake through loving obedience in the same kind of joy that Jesus says fills his joy and places it within us. It's a joy that hopefully, prayerfully, all of you in this room have experienced at one time or another. Friends, joy comes as we remain. It comes as we remain, but maybe that still feels vague. It still feels detached. You may be in the room this morning and you're asking yourself the question, this is all great, Chris, but tomorrow I get up and I go to a job that I do not like, and I am with people who I do not enjoy. This coming weekend, I have 3 Christmas parties. I still have presents to buy, and the lights are not up on the house yet. How am I supposed to abide in this? Here would be my recommendations for you. First, take an honest inventory of the rhythm of your life. Take an honest inventory of the rhythm of your life. A good rubric to kind of run this through is to ask yourself the question about any event that you're participating in, any activity that you're preparing to go to, anything that you're rolling around in your mind right now. Am I leaving room for rest, peace, and abiding in God, or am I just cultivating hurry and distraction? We are not about running with the flow and the current of our culture. This season is set aside for us as a time of slowing and quieting our hearts so that we can both hear from God and we can speak most clearly to him. Second, I would say consider what is being formed in you and how that formation is taking place. I had a moment like this several years ago where I realized very starkly that the things that were being formed within my heart were not the things that I wanted to be there. And it was at that moment that I had to begin the process of asking, what is it that's forming me most deeply, and how do I change that thing in order to fit it with the things I most desire to be formed and seen in my life? Can I ask ourselves, are we seeing the fruits of the Spirit growing in our life, or are we seeing the fruits of culture, the fruits of the flesh, the fruits that match the way of the world in this time, of bitterness and anger and frustration and hurriedness, impatience, condescension, despair, all of these things that we see floating all around us right now? Which of the fruits is most deeply being formed in our life? And we remember in that process the words of Paul, that the cultivation of our joy is not a passive action. It is something that is active participation built on, as Paul says, setting our mind on the things that are above. As Henry Nouwen says, joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day. Last, and this would be no matter where you land with the person of Jesus right now, if you have walked with him for 50 years of life, or if you are actively at this moment walking away from him as fast as you can, I would tell you to consider the love that he has for you here and now. The Advent season is an invitation into the consideration of God's love expressed in the incarnation of Jesus. So, believer in the room, you abide in Christ today because his Spirit has come in the renovation of your heart. He is actively doing construction on who you are and who you are becoming, and he is forming and molding you into his image out of a love for you that goes beyond who you were and only looks to who you are becoming. It is not the force of your love, but it is the magnitude of his that keeps you tethered to him. And to the person in the room who may right now be searching for answers, who's asking questions and is critically thinking about the things that you've been handed up to this point, friend, Jesus sees you. He has seen you throughout the process. He knows you. He loves you here and now as you are. Scripture tells us that before we loved him, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us in the extension of the same love shared between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He sees you, he knows you, he loves you even now before you have changed anything. And his invitation to you is to enter into the kind of abiding life that offers us the hope and the peace and the joy and the love that we reflect on and treasure in the Advent season. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are good. You are better than the best gift that we will give or be given this season, because your gift came in the form of sacrifice. A sacrifice that makes the way for us to enter into relationship that we fractured, that you didn't fracture. God, you are better than the greatest party that we will attend, because the party that exists in heaven at this very moment and that will extend into heaven is unlike anything we can imagine. It's like a wedding at Cana where the wine runs out and you come and you make only better what was there before. God, you are better than the decorations that we adorn our lives with right now. The tinsel and the lights and the decorations, the things that are blown up in our yards. God, when you are the thing that shines most brightly in our heart, that has been formed most deeply within us, we are not simply there for something to look pretty. We are something there for the good of others in this world. And so would you call us up to that in this Advent season? Would you quiet our hearts? Would you still our minds and our bodies? Would you help us to see you and to know you and to experience you as our joy comes into its fullness as we remain in you? God, we thank you. We love you. And we ask all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.